Sure, you wave at the little people, but not at your husband. I get it. Well, good morning again. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are finishing the Beatitudes today, and we'll be moving a little further into the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes are attitudes of the kingdom. Just a quick review. We've seen 7 of them so far. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to God empty-handed, knowing that they have nothing to offer God, but they come in humility, seeking God because they've reached the end of their rope. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, their own sin, and the sinful state of the world. Blessed, happy are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, not weak necessarily, but strength under control. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. They want to do the right thing, and they want to see the right thing done on earth. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, those who, because of the mercy they've received, make it a habit of offering mercy to others and being merciful people. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who seek after holiness, those for whom God is important and they want to be holy as He is holy, knowing, of course, we can't do that perfectly. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who make real peace, God's way, peace made in truth. We really don't get very far from the love and truth paradigm in Scripture. The gospel both wounds us to show us what needs to be fixed, and it brings the healing. And the peacemakers will bring both of those things. Only a true believer with a regenerate heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would even attempt those things, would even want to try to do those things. I mean, you couldn't if you were not a believer, nor would you want to. The power, of course, comes from Christ. It's all about Him. The desire comes from wanting to be like Christ. And we get that we won't do those things perfectly in the here and now. But when we do them, they set us off from the world. They make us different. We are in part 4 now of the radical reorientation sermon, and this will be the last one, part 4. And there was much rejoicing, I'm sure. So we've gotten through 7. There are 8. And now we come to verse 10. And of the radical reorientation, verse 10 might be the most radical and the most difficult. Let me just read it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. We will be persecuted. That's kind of a jarring thought, isn't it? It really is. I mean, it's like, talk about two things that really do not seem to go together. Blessed and happy and persecution. Happy are those who are persecuted. That just doesn't sound right, That's way short of peanut butter and chocolate. Two great tastes that go great together. You guys will get it. It doesn't seem like happy and persecution go together at all. But that's what the Scripture says. See, it's not just countercultural, it's counterintuitive for us. We don't think being under pressure and being persecuted is going to be a happy thing at all. And in one sense, it's not. But there is a real scriptural truth here that we don't think about much and we probably should be thinking about. We will be persecuted if we're living God's way. If we're living according to God's values. Because if we are living like Jesus, which is what that means, if we're living like Jesus, remember, He was persecuted. And He told us as much. He said, The world hates me. If it hates me, it's going to hate you if you're my follower. If the world persecuted me, and it did, it will persecute you too. So if we're striving for righteousness and holiness, if we're making peace by exposing sin and bringing healing through the gospel, then there are going to be people who are not going to like you. Even if you're meek and merciful, there will be those who won't like you. People of the night do not like the light that gets shed because of our pursuit of righteousness. They don't like it. It makes them feel bad. It makes them feel guilty and ashamed, like they're wrong, and they don't want to feel like that. They say, stop making me feel that way. This is the principle, I think, that Paul was alluding to in Romans chapter 1. Now, this is the end of Romans 1. This is at the end of that downward, big downward sin spiral. And there was a list of sins that Paul lists off, and they're the wickedness and evil and disobedience to parents and lying and all kinds of things in the previous verses. And then he says this. And he says, although the people who do this, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Not only do they do these sinful things, but they want others to do them too, because that makes them feel better. It's kind of a misery loves company principle. Because there's still, in each person, there's still a semblance of a conscience. Even in the fallen in fallen unbelievers, there's a conscience there. Because everyone's made in the image of God. And something of that remains, even though it's fallen. And they don't want to be reminded that what they're doing is morally wrong. So any word or action that reminds them that maybe they should feel guilty about what they're doing, well, that gets rejected. Because it brings forth feelings of guilt or shame, which, you know, are two things that are kind of necessary for repentance. But the world doesn't want anything to do with those. The world doesn't want to repent, so it doesn't want to feel the guilt. It doesn't want to feel the shame. So everyone act like we do. That way we can all feel good about ourselves, and we can do that together. And I'm going to give you guys an example of that, and it's a real life example. But I need to preface it by saying my example comes from when I was in undergrad school, okay? Late 80s, pre-Christ. That needs to be clear. This is pre-me knowing Jesus, okay? But those who've ever been to college know that the party scene is a big deal. So it's like being at a party where alcohol is served, but you're not drinking. Do any of you know what kind of reaction that brings forth from the others at the party? Unless you're the designated driver, then that's kind of okay, kind of okay. The reaction is, well, why aren't you drinking? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you joining me? Are you too good to drink with me? What's the matter with you? They get angry about it. I've had that happen in college. I've had them get angry about it because it makes them feel guilty, like they're being judged because they're drinking too much. They know that they're drinking too much. The fact that you're not doing it makes them feel guilty about it, and they don't like it. They react badly. It's this principle. It's why in our culture today, it's not okay to stand for life. If you oppose abortion, that's not okay. It's not okay to stand for traditional marriage. That's not okay either. Have you been noticing how less and less okay that is in the culture? I mean, at one time in my memory, the abortion debate was almost 50-50. Actually, was otherwise. It was like 60% against it and 40% for it. That was a legitimate position to have, a pro-life position. It's not considered legitimate anymore by the cultural elite. It's not at all. It's considered something subversive and oppressive. All you're saying is life has a right to live. But that's subversive and it's oppressive. And there are those now who are saying, you know, people who hold anti-abortion and pro-traditional marriage positions, like maybe they shouldn't be allowed to hold political office, or they shouldn't have a voice because those are subversive and oppressive things. How far the culture has moved. That's the way they see things. And in some of the, and this is not everywhere, and it's not here in Carroll County, but there are some, I've been reading, there are some public school systems in the United States that are severing their ties with Christian colleges in their area. They're saying if you are an education major at a Christian college, we will no longer accept you as a student teacher. Because of the values your college holds, you can't come and work for us. That's persecution for your faith. Now, there aren't a lot of them but they're growing. They're growing. And you see this even in some of the, the professions. You know, because if you're not LGBTQ friendly, you know, that makes people unsafe. It's not safe that they're concerned about, but there's, what they want to be safe from is safe from feelings of guilt. They don't want to be reminded that maybe their position is wrong. So in some places, if you try to break into education, you know, it's going to cost you opportunities. Similar thing is happening in the medical profession right now. If you stand for life or traditional gender roles, it's becoming harder and harder to obtain and continue the certifications and licensures that you need. Those doors may be closing to those who profess Christianity and hold to a traditional understanding of the Bible. That's persecution. That's what that is. And it's not just the medical profession. It's, you know, I mentioned teaching. The legal profession is heading down the same way. That stuff is real. And it's here before us now, and it's growing. Being persecuted just for what you believe. And we've seen that. We've seen the attitude in the culture. You get with the program, you get with the ideology, or you're going to get canceled. And, you know, we see that happening. But that's relatively new for the church in the West. It's new for us. And it's hard for us to swallow. Because for a long time here, the worst persecution we might face would be someone thinking you're a little backwards, someone thinking you're kind of dumb, looking down on you, no big deal. We've really had it easy for a while. This point was driven home to me this past month when Julio, he sent me an email. He was teaching the seminary students, the Bible college students in Hunan Pablo, and the drug traffickers ordered everybody in the village to work in the field. And the students they didn't know what to do. And Julio actually, he emailed me and asked me, what should I tell them? You know, because if they don't go out, you know, who knows what can happen? It's not like they haven't been shooting people there. And he asked me what I thought I should tell them. And I was like, I'm not qualified to tell you that. We haven't known that kind of persecution here. Real persecution has been absent from our experience in the United States to the point where where we think it's strange as Christians that we would have to suffer for Jesus. We've kind of adopted this attitude, no, I'm not suffering is not for me. I'm a Christian in the U.S. I have a right not to suffer. I'm glad someone's laughing, but you've seen the attitude, right? We have adopted that. We've got a right not to suffer. That's not actually what the New Testament says. And we're going to take a brief survey of what the New Testament says on the subject. These aren't the only verses, but these are the ones that I picked for today. We'll start with the Apostle Paul. He knew a little something about suffering. 1 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. That seems pretty straightforward. Pretty clear right there. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, you can call yourself a Christian and but not be following Christ, not be living like one, and you'll probably be okay. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians chapter 1. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to suffer for his sake. It's expected. And it's not just Paul, because, you know, Paul can be a little, you know, he's really into what he's doing. He's zealous. How about Peter? Now, here's a guy who actually was present for the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. He's virtually quoting Jesus. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. A little later in 1 Peter, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Hold on to that thought for a little bit later in the message. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And let's not leave out, one more verse there. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God that rests on you. The rest of that. Again, he's quoting Jesus there a couple times. And let's not leave out the Apostle John, who is actually quoting Jesus here. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And just to be clear, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. Persecution comes with being a follower of Jesus. And I think our past pseudo-Christian culture has kind of lulled us to sleep on that issue. And I think much of the Church of the West, you know, I think we've been more influenced by the health and welfare gospel than we would like to think that we have, and thinking that we have a right not to. One criticism that haunts the Western Church is that we've forgotten how to suffer. And it's easy to see how that happens. You know, because of our great comparative wealth and safety, you know, by and large, most of us, we have full bellies most of the time. We don't lack for food. We live in climate-controlled homes. We get the medical care that we need whenever we need it. There are laws that up to this point have been protecting us from persecution for the most part. We tend to think persecution is for Christians in other parts of the world. It's for people and it's for Christians, believers in Afghanistan and in China and in Iran, but it's not so much for us, parts of Africa. But that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says it's for us too. And I think it's funny. And there's an idea going around that sometimes, you know, I watch what people think. It's going around in the deconstruction movement. You guys know what I'm talking about. The movement where you're supposed to be deconstructing your faith as if true faith can actually be deconstructed. But the thought is that we are only Christians because we were born into a Christian family or live in a Christian-like culture. That we'd be Muslims or Buddhists if we were born someplace else in a different culture. And maybe, there's an element of truth in it for some people, maybe. But you know what? This is why I think it's funny. Following Christ calls for sacrifice, for delayed gratification, and persecution. Who signs up for that if it's not true? You know, who says, hey, yeah, that's what I want. If it's not true, that's not what I want. Really? I mean, seriously, if it's not true, give me, I'll go with the culture. Give me Joel Osteen. My best life now? Yeah, that's what I want. If the Bible isn't true. But we believe God's word is true. Because it is. And one of the things it does, Peter alluded to in his passage in 1 Peter, it's in the fire of the trials, which include persecution, that our faith is tested and refined. We find out who we really are and what we really believe. Persecution can be good for the church, but it's hard, and I really don't want to go through it. By the way, we don't look for it either. There are some folks within Christianity that like go out of their way to be persecuted just so they can claim this blessedness. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. You know, we don't need to do that. And we shouldn't enjoy it. That's a different kind of psychological problem. But we should be able to endure it. And I need to be clear, just because of the way some Christians have been, that Jesus isn't just talking about being persecuted in general. It's being persecuted for the right reasons. Don't miss that the text here says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For the sake of righteousness. It's not just about calling yourself a Christian. In our culture today, you can call yourself a Christian and be fine as long as you in no way live like one. It's when you start living like one that you run into trouble. But when you're living it, when you're living like Christ, especially the hungering for righteousness part and the purity of heart part, when we're living like kingdom citizens, the world may respond to us badly. Now, we can suffer and we can be persecuted for a number of things. But we're only blessed when we're doing that for righteousness' sake. Meaning, again, right living, living like Jesus. And just a quick disclaimer here. Standing for righteousness does not free us from the other characteristics of kingdom living either. That does not mean we can chuck meekness and mercy out the door because we're getting persecuted. That's not at all what it says. You can't chuck out mercy because, you know, oh, I'm being persecuted now. It doesn't give us the right to engage people with the kind of a Pharisaical, snotty attitude, you know, the kind of attitude the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. The Beatitudes, you know, the characteristics of the kingdom, they're bundled, okay? We need to take them as a whole. You know, they go together. It's a package deal. Going to give you another example from undergrad school. At least my undergrad education didn't go to waste. Got sermon illustrations. Well, my sophomore year, I had a roommate who was a Christian. Again, I wasn't at the time, none at all. But he was, and he was active in the local, I don't know if it was crew or, you know, campus or intervarsity or whatever. But this guy, he did project the I'm better than you attitude. I'm holier than thou because I'm saved. I'm more righteous than you because I'm saved. He liked to let others know it. And he would do things like, there was a particular Friday night. And if you've ever been, you know, Friday night in the dorm was all about getting ready to go party. That's all that was about. And so this particular Friday night, he goes out into the hallway and he just starts preaching the sermon. You know, when he was telling the guys, you know, how evil they were and how if they got hit by a car on the way home tonight, you know, after partying and drinking, they were going to hell. And, you know, that was technically true, by the way. I mean, he wasn't really lying, but it wasn't delivered. It was delivered with an attitude and an air of condemnation. Without the grace. Now, he may have actually said the grace part. I don't remember. But that's kind of the point. Nobody heard it because of his attitude and the way that he delivered it. He just told them they were going to hell because they were partying. His timing and his method were off, and no one heard the actual gospel, if it was even presented, and I can't verify that it was. Afterward, they referred to this thing as the sermon in the hall. It was mocked. And if you know anything about guys' dorms, you do understand that after such an act, there was a certain amount of retribution. And guys didn't have a lot of mercy on him. I mean, you know, we all shared one shower room and bathroom in the hall, and people would take his clothes and hide them when he was showering and write things about him in the bathroom stalls and other unsavory things were being done to him. I mean, I found out later, he and I very nearly got the talcum powder with a hair dryer under the door treatment. You ever had that? You can't get that stuff out. It gets over everything. The only reason that did not happen is because the guys liked me. I'm praise God for, you know, for my personality sometimes. But anyway, and he would just, you know, he'd walk around acting like he was superior and just with a nose in the air. No one got saved by that from his sermon, by the way. No one saw Christ in him that night. But he would complain to me. He'd be like, he's saying, these guys, they're picking on me because of my faith. And I would tell him, no. They're picking on you because you're being a jerk. And that was the truth. You know, it wasn't his style, his lifestyle that they resented. It wasn't his faith. It wasn't Christ that they resented. It was his own obnoxiousness. You know, some folks, some Christians tend to think just because we're preaching the truth, just because the cause is good, we can be obnoxious doing it. That actually wasn't how Jesus witnessed most of the time. God doesn't authorize us to be jerks, but to be humble, meek, merciful, full of love and truth. So sometimes we bring it on ourselves by the way we act. And when that's the case, we deserve it. Jesus is not talking about that here. That's not what he's talking about. You're not blessed if you're being obnoxious. It's like the guy, the evangelist who rents one of those sound trucks, you know, and then drives up and down the streets of the neighborhood at dinner time, blasting the gospel at full blast. And then the people, you know, react poorly to him, and he says, I'm being persecuted for my faith. No, you're being persecuted for your obnoxiousness. You're being persecuted for the method. Jesus is not saying if you deserve it, you're blessed. What he's saying is when we're just being who we're supposed to be by the grace of God, when you're just following me and being a Christian and you get persecuted, you are blessed. You should be happy about that for some reasons that we'll talk about in a minute. They will hate us for righteousness' sake. Of course, the reward here, the reward for being persecuted for Jesus' sake, not for attitude's sake, but for Jesus' sake, is familiar to us. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that should give us some hope. That should bring us some comfort. Okay, it may be tough here for a little while, but ours is the kingdom of heaven. I may be an outcast. I may get canceled. I may lose my job. I may get beaten. They may cut my ears off or worse. But if I'm being persecuted for Christ, then mine is the kingdom of heaven. Let that sink in. It's a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And it's actually a confirmation that you belong to him. Because if we haven't truly trusted Christ, then there's very little reason or motivation to persevere through persecution. If we haven't truly trusted Christ, there's really not a lot of reason to do that. It means we're becoming like him, and we will be with him. which is part of what owning the kingdom of heaven is like, being with Christ for all of eternity. We will be with him. Let that sink in. With Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He is the most compelling, the most gracious, the most merciful, the most loving, the most generous, the most sacrificing, the gentlest, most beautiful person the world has ever known. And we will be calling him Lord. And we will be with him. And beyond that, we will be joint heirs with him. We inherit the kingdom with him. We will be ruling with him. We will be, ultimately, where there will be no more tears or pain or suffering. But there will be light. There will be life and joy and abundance and satisfying work for us to do. Purpose. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that is your destiny. And it starts the moment you believe. So we ask ourselves, have we believed? Do we believe? And if we have we committed ourselves to Jesus no matter what? No matter what comes. And he'll give you the strength. In him is the strength to do whatever he calls you to do. He'll give you the strength to do the hard things, like, you know, give mercy or be a peacemaker, seek after righteousness. And it's hard now, but through the Spirit living within us, the new regenerate hearts that we have, and the Word of God, we have the power to endure now and to do whatever God calls us to do. And eternity will be ours. So we need to move on. There's a couple more verses here, but you'll notice that it's the same reward as back in Beatitude 1, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a literary device being used here called an inclusio. It kind of closes out the section, lets us know that at this point the Beatitudes are complete. There are 8 of them, and they are complete here. But you'll also notice that for the next 2 verses, Jesus is going to stick with the persecution theme. And so I decided to put those in this message as well, because nobody wants to hear back-to-back messages on persecution, right? He's moving into some application, dealing with persecution, and then he'll talk about our place in the world, being salt and light, which is actually, this is a good place to be putting that section, being salt and light, being in the world, because some folks, you know, a lot of us, if hearing that we're going to be persecuted, our next reaction might be, well, we need to withdraw from the world and not associate with them out of self-protection. But that's actually not God's way either. More about that next week. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Did you notice there was a change here? Jesus moved into the second person and stopped using the third person. He said you versus they. It's like he's telling his disciples, this means you, guys. I'm talking to you. More personal, more direct that way. And he's speaking of the persecution piece, but understand also the whole of the Beatitudes applies to them and applies to us as believers, as followers of Christ. Also notice the change of tense. From the past tense in verse 9, or verse 10, those who have been persecuted, to when you are persecuted, whenever you are persecuted. Like it's going to happen, look for it, expect it. It's going to continue. They're going to insult you. No, that's coming. They're going to persecute you. No, that's coming. They're going to say false things about you, stuff that isn't even true. No, that's coming. Because of Jesus. Again, the reason is because of Jesus. It's not just, you know, having lies told about us, but having lies told about us because of Jesus. When we bring it on ourselves, we don't get to claim blessedness. But if it's because of Jesus, we do. And didn't all that stuff happen to Jesus? That was his life. They insulted him. They said he had a demon. They mocked him. They persecuted him. There was a fake sham of a trial. They beat him. And then they nailed him to a cross and crucified him. They lied about him. They claimed he was working with Satan. They claimed he was leading an insurrection. None of that was true. But that comes with the territory of kingdom living in the here and now. These things may happen. In fact, they will. And then verse 12, Jesus says something almost as jarring as the first time. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. Rejoice and be glad. Look, I may have to be insulted. I may have to be suffering. I may have to be lied about, but do not expect me to be happy about it, please. Come on, you guys were thinking that in the inside, right? Rejoice at persecution. That sounds like we're some sort of masochists or something, right? It's just completely illogical. Unless we have a different perspective than the world has, which is to be true of us. We have a different perspective on life than the rest of the world. And this is in the imperative here. It's a command. There are two commands in this passage. Rejoice and be glad. And the word for be glad isn't even the normal be glad. It's not like just be glad your team won the game. This is like being overjoyed. You know, you're overflowing with gladness. Be overjoyed with persecution. There's a sermon title for you. Some of you are thinking, but that's really sick, being overjoyed with being hurt. How can we be overjoyed with persecution? He actually does give us a couple reasons. Number one, your reward in heaven is great. Now, we don't know the full extent of what our reward in heaven is. But we do know, and we can rest assured, if God is giving it, it's going to be pretty awesome. It's going to be pretty cool. You know, we know it includes the kingdom of heaven. We know it means inheriting the kingdom. We know there's comfort and mercy and satisfaction in seeing God and being called sons and daughters of God, because the text just said that in the previous verses. There's a better world waiting for us. The New Testament also talks about things like responsibilities, the right to rule, and there are crowns and glories. We talk about those things. We're not sure what they are, but the New Testament tells us that they are there. But even beyond that, we have fellowship with God forever, being with Him forever. Sometimes we think that looking for our rewards is like being unscriptural or unspiritual. Like we should obey Jesus just because of who He is and what He's done. And I agree with that. We should obey Him just because of who He is and what He's done. But Jesus holds these rewards out to us like a carrot. I don't think it's wrong to seek them. I think it's legit. There's some awesome stuff coming to us that we don't deserve, by the way. It's coming to us only because of Jesus. See, it really is all about Him. Not the least of which is Jesus Himself. And I want to draw your attention to that again. Imagine what it's going to be like just to be with Him for all eternity. Paul spoke of waiting until we get there. In 2 Corinthians, Paul put it this way, and I think Paul put it this way. Thank you. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory. Whatever we go through now, even if it's persecution, even if they're lying about you, if you're losing a job, even whatever they're doing, it might be incredibly hard now. But it's light when it's compared to the glory that's waiting for you and for I. So we look forward to our rewards. We look forward to them by faith, by the way, because God promised rewards. And we know his character, right? We know that God is generous. We know that God provides exceedingly abundantly, more than we could think or ask. Again, we don't have the specifics of what it's all going to be, but based on the giver, we know it's going to be awesome. That's by faith. That's what it means by faith. The afflictions are light and momentary. You know, compared to eternity, your life and my life is like this. It's gone. It's whoosh. That's you and me compared to eternity. There's a whole lot of good waiting for us. And included in this is an aspect that we don't talk about as often, but it's an aspect when you're talking about rewards, but there's an aspect of rest. The writer of Hebrews talks about rest from God, Hebrews 4:1. Much of the New Testament, for much of the New Testament, our spiritual life is referred to as a race. A race is like an illustration or a metaphor for the Christian walk for our lives. Anybody a runner? People run races? Not that many. I used to, you know. Yeah, well, me too now. but I used to run. Robin and I used to run these half marathons, and they usually give you a medal for finishing a half marathon. If you've run 13.1, you deserve a medal. Let me just tell you that. You know, you want to get that thing. And it's a motivation for you to start. But when you're running, at least it's this way for me, I get to be about mile 8 or 9. And my legs are getting tired. Not only are they tired, but they're exhausted. They're burning. They're heavy. It's hard to breathe. And there's just not much of an adrenaline rush for that shiny metal thing. It's like, do you know what you look forward to at that point? Finishing. Being done. When is this race going to be over? Why did I start this to begin with? When is this thing going to be done? The rest at the end. I want to stop. I'm going to breathe. I'm going to drink water. My last race, I've said this before, but my last race, you know they have guys at the finish line greeting you? And these guys and gals are usually pretty upbeat. They're like, yeah, you did it. Good job. Looking good. Last race, guy looked at me and he goes, you okay? And I said, I am now. That's kind of the point. Imagine the rest that awaits us from the burden of fighting sin. From the burden of suffering under the consequences of living in a sinful world, from the burden of endurance, imagine the rest, the freedom, the, oh, I'm here. That's waiting. That's part of the reward. Resting from those labors. And you know, there's going to be work in heaven, but it's going to be like the work in the garden. Adam and Eve, they experienced work not in the way that we did. At first, their work wasn't toilsome, and the earth didn't work against them. The work we're going to be doing in eternity is the same way. It's going to be fulfilling, but not toilsome. It's not going to be hard. We're going to love it. There's a rest waiting for us. And another reason to rejoice, we mentioned earlier, is that persecution, when we endure it, it's a confirmation that we truly belong to Him. It's like passing a test. Early in Acts, the apostles, remember, they were arrested. The Sanhedrin was trying to get them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. They didn't like it. And at one point, they had all the apostles together. And this is what happened at the end of that account. This is Acts chapter, that's the rest of what Paul said. This is worth reading. We'll read this and then go to what Paul said. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen by faith. The things which are seen are temporal, they pass, but those which are not seen are eternal, they don't. Rest is coming, a little behind in my slides. I think I got carried away with the running story. Boy, can you advance that to thank, confirms we are His, and there's a verse, Acts 5. Thanks. They took His advice, Him being Gamaliel, who was one of the Pharisees. He told them that they shouldn't have these guys executed because that might start, you know, a whole revolution. So they took His advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Rejoicing. That's the same word as in Matthew 5, same word. And they had been beaten. They were flogged and then released. Yet they were rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for His name. Being willing to endure persecution because of Jesus is evidence that you really do belong to Him. And it is reason to rejoice because the promises are yours. And you're in good company. You're in real good company. The end of the verse here, verse 12. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you catch it? The prophets who were before you? The disciples are included here amongst them. You know, it was the job of the Old Testament prophet to relay God's message to the people, which is essentially the disciples' job, and that's essentially our job also. We have a message about God, about Christ, that we bring to the world in both words and in how we live. Now, we tend to think of the Old Testament prophets, and we think of them, we often think of miracle workers, but most of them, you know, really weren't. I mean, Elijah and Elisha and Moses, yeah, they did some miracles, but the bulk of them, there's no record of Jeremiah or Isaiah actually performing a miracle. They just spoke God's truth. And often they had to live out God's truth. The prophets were examples in their lives to the people. God would use them as object lessons. But God gave them a message to deliver to the people. Have you ever looked closely at how these guys lived? To be a prophet of God is not for the weak-hearted. I can tell you that. There was a reason Jeremiah is called the crying prophet. His job was to deliver a message that God told him in advance that people were not going to listen to. They're going to reject your message, and they're going to pay for that with captivity and exile. And by the way, they're going to try to kill you. And they did. When he delivered the message, they tried to kill him. And they'd throw him into cisterns. They'd put him in jail. Eventually, tradition holds that he was stoned to death in Egypt by his own people. That's a prophet of God. That's how the world reacts to God's message. Elijah, he got so depressed about things, he ran away. Jezebel was out to get him. He ran away in depression. Moses got so sick of the whining of the people, he just told God, kill me now if this is the way you're going to treat me. Seriously, look it up, Numbers 11. Jonah ran away before he did anything because he didn't like the assignment. Then he got swallowed by a fish. You want to sign up for that? John the Baptist was beheaded. Isaiah was sawn in two, according to tradition. Hosea had to marry a Gomer, an unfaithful prostitute, just to be a real-life illustration for Israel. God took Ezekiel's wife to illustrate a point about mourning to Israel. Micah and Amos are said to have been martyred by their own people. Who signs up for this? Only those who truly know their God. Only those who know Him and are committed to Him. And I would add, I would actually say that if you know Him, you are committed to Him. God is that awesome. The point being, these were God's messengers. Their lives were not easy because of the message they carried. When we are persecuted for Jesus, we are in some very, very, very good company. And if we are truly being persecuted because we're living like Jesus, then we can be glad. Not only because we're counted worthy to suffer for Him, but it's an assurance of two things really. One, of our salvation. We wouldn't even try it. We'd run away if we weren't saved. The world would love us anyway if we weren't. And two, it demonstrates our sanctification, that we are committed to Him and we're walking with Christ and we're growing into Christ's likeness. And we've committed ourselves to Him. It means that the world recognizes enough of Christ in us to reject us. And when that happens, we need to remember it's really not us that are being rejected. It's Jesus Christ. The world rejected Him once. It will continue to reject Him. One or two things will happen. People will be saved, or they'll reject Him. Those are really the two options that they have. But a great many are going to reject Him. So, I'm going to wrap up now, but if you are living the kingdom attitudes, understand this stuff is going to come. Understand you're going to be persecuted. You might be spiritually attacked, and that's going to be your weakest points. You'll be spiritually attacked at your weakest points. Often that will be our families. It'll be our spouses. It'll be our children. May also be our jobs, our neighbors, our friends. The culture may reject us. You might get canceled. It's not what we want, but we should expect it. Don't let it overwhelm you. Look toward the reward. Look toward the rest. Look toward the assurance that shows that you belong to God. This life is fleeting like a vapor. James says, you know, we appear for a little while and then we're gone. Except that we're not. We're gone from this world, but all the glories of the kingdom of heaven are waiting for His believers. Keep your eyes on that. Keep your eyes on the prize, and don't let what the world says or thinks or does dissuade you from following Christ in your attitudes and your actions. And don't let the world intimidate you. Don't let it intimidate you away from the truth. Because when God's people become like the world, then the world doesn't mind us. Then we know that we're in trouble. But they have a hard time when they realize we're different in our hearts. We don't need to fear that. Jesus does not call us anywhere that He has not already been. And there's strength in that. And He knows how to walk us through it. So keep living like citizens of the kingdom, because you are. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for... Lord, we thank You for our moments, our time together this morning. We thank You, God, for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You never leave us, You never forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is nothing the world can do to us to separate us from the love of Christ. Father, Lord, may we rest in that. May we, Lord Father, I pray for each of us, Lord, may our commitment to Jesus Christ, may our love for him grow. May our lives more and more every day reflect your values. May they reflect him. May they reflect the life of Christ, because it's all about Jesus. Father, may we be a people who are glorifying you on earth. And whatever comes, may it come. And may we find our strength to endure in Jesus. May we find our motivation to endure in Jesus. And may we be looking forward to spending all of eternity with him, calling him Lord, living in light and love and joy and abundance. No more pain, no more suffering. Father, may that be the thing that we are aspiring to. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.